Welcome to the Kingdom Corner Podcast, Part 2 of Humility and Pride.
Great to be diving back into this. It's such a foundational topic, really.
Absolutely. And today we're digging deep, really focusing on, well, the core differences and implications of living in pride versus humility.
And our guide for this is that transcript we looked at from Pastor Bobby Davis at Live Life Church, specifically the second part of his Humility Month series.
Yeah, a single source, but packed with insights. Our aim is really to unpack the main ideas he presents, you know, highlight those key distinctions he makes.
And understand what it means practically to operate from one posture or the other, according to this teaching.
Okay, so where does he start? Well, right at the heart of it, with a really powerful contrast based on a specific verse.
Yes, James chapter 4, verse 6. It's pretty direct.
Read it for us if you have it there.
Sure. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble."
God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's quite a statement, isn't it?
It really is. A clear dividing line. And the source is quick to define that grace. It's not just, you know, unmerited favor in the abstract. It's described as active assistance.
Assistance, like practical help.
Exactly. God's favor actively working, help showing up in your life, for your family, your kids, even impacting your finances. It's God being tangibly for you.
Wow. So the implication there, and the source really emphasizes this, is that we essentially choose which response we get from God.
That's the key takeaway presented right at the start. Our posture, pride or humility, determines whether we encounter God's resistance or his assistance.
So my pride actually causes God to, like, pull back.
Yeah.
To hide himself, as the source puts it.
That's the image given. Pride creates distance, but humility. Humility is what invites his presence, his ability, right into the middle of whatever you're facing.
That's a heavy thought. My pride keeps God at arm's length, but my humility brings his power close.
And this flows directly into the next verse mentioned, James 4, verse 7. Let me just check that transition again. Yes, it links resisting the proud in verse 6 to submitting to God in verse 7.
Right. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then the crucial part.
Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Ah, okay. So humbling yourself, mm-hmm. submitting, that's the path to resisting the enemy, and it's how you draw near to God. He draws near to the humble.
It hammers home that principle. Humility fosters closeness with God. Pride creates opposition. You're either working with him or effectively against him by resisting his way.
Okay, so that's the core principle, resistance versus assistance. But what are pride and humility fundamentally? The source goes deeper into defining them, using another key scripture.
Matthew 23, verse 12, a very well-known verse. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
Self-exaltation versus self-humbling. And the source uses the most dramatic examples possible to illustrate this.
Lucifer and Jesus, polar opposites in this context.
Tell us about Lucifer's example first.
Well, Lucifer, originally this incredibly high-ranking angel, made a conscious choice for self-exaltation. It's captured in those famous I wills from Isaiah. Things like, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will make myself like the Most High.
It was all about climbing higher, becoming mm-hmm. equal to, or even replacing God. All self-focused.
Completely. And the result, utter humiliation, being cast down, losing his position, pride led directly to his fall.
Then you have Jesus, the complete opposite trajectory.
Absolutely. Jesus, who was God, who had every right to exalt himself, chose humility. Philippians 2 talks about how he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, became human.
Lived a life dependent on the Father, ultimately submitting even to death on a cross.
And because he humbled himself in that way, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Humility led to exaltation.
So these powerful examples lead to some really straightforward definitions in the source material.
Yeah. Very simple but profound. Pride is defined as self-exaltation. It's basically saying, my will over your will, me over you.
Putting yourself first above God.
Right. And humility, then, is God exaltation. It's the reverse. Your will over my will, you over me.
Placing God first, submitting your desires to his.
And when you frame it like that, the consequences mentioned, drawing from verses in Proverbs and Psalms, they just naturally follow.
Like what? What are the consequences listed?
Well, pride brings that resistance from God we talked about, but also disgrace, humiliation. Proverbs 11.2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. And Proverbs 29.23, one's pride will bring him low. Psalm 18.27 mentions God saving the humble, but bringing low the haughty eyes.
So pride leads to being brought down, essentially.
Yes. But humility, It brings God's assistance, his grace, and leads to honor and wisdom. Proverbs 11.2 continues, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29.23 ends, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Psalm 138.6 says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar.
So it's not just an internal feeling. It determines your trajectory, disgrace or honor, foolishness or wisdom, God's distance or his closeness.
Exactly. It's about your fundamental orientation towards self or towards God.
Now, the source makes a point here that might be a bit startling for some. It says pride isn't just an occasional bad habit.
No, it frames it as something inherent, something woven into our very nature, our DNA, so to speak. You're essentially born with them.
Born with pride. That sounds pretty bleak.
It's a challenging thought, for sure. The source uses a quote attributed to Vadi Bokum that really drives it home. It describes a baby not just as innocent, but as a viper in a diaper.
Oh, viper in a diaper. Okay, that's good. Memorable.
It is. And the point isn't to be cruel about babies, obviously, but to highlight how early that self-will, that innate desire for my way, that root of pride actually manifests itself. We see it in toddlers, don't we? The mind phase.
True. You do see that self-centeredness very early on. So if it's inherent baked in, what do we do? Is there no hope?
Well, here's a crucial distinction the source makes. Because it's so deep-seated, there's no permanent cure for pride in this life. You can't just eradicate it completely.
No cure. So we're stuck with it.
Not exactly stuck in a passive sense. The goal isn't eradication, but remission.
Remission. Like with a disease.
Yeah.
You manage it, keep it dormant, but it's always potentially there.
That's the analogy, yes. And linking back to that James 4 passage, submit yourselves, resist the devil. The responsibility falls squarely on us. You either consciously or unconsciously give pride permission to run rampant in your life.
Or you actively work to keep it in remission through humility and submission to God.
Exactly. It's an ongoing battle, a constant choice.
And part of what makes it so tricky, the source points out, is that pride often travels with a partner.
It's evil twin, as it's called. Deception.
Deception. How does that work with pride?
Well, think about deception. By its very nature, it hides itself, right? If you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived anymore.
Good point. You only realize it afterwards, usually.
And pride operates in a similar, stealthy way. It often masks itself. The source uses that great question. Does a fish know it's wet?
Because it's completely immersed in water. It's just normal.
Precisely. We can be so immersed in our own pride, our own self-centered perspective, that we don't even recognize it as pride. We think it's just normal. Or maybe we think it's confidence or standing up for ourselves or being realistic.
So pride creates a kind of self-blindness.
Yeah.
It can even convince you that you are being humble while you're actually acting out of pride.
Absolutely. It's incredibly sneaky, which is why identifying its characteristics is so important.
Okay, so what's the first major characteristic the source flags?
Independence. This is presented as like the number one hallmark of pride.
Independence. Everyone values independence, don't they?
Ah, but it's independence from God that's the issue here. Remember Lucifer.
Right. His I wills were about becoming like the Most High, operating separately from him.
Exactly. He wasn't content being a created being, dependent on the creator. He craved autonomy, the ability to be his own source, his own God, essentially. Independence from God.
And you see that same temptation offered to Adam and Eve, don't you?
Clearly. Satan didn't just say, hey, eat this tasty fruit. The core of the temptation was, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Becoming like God, making their own rules, deciding right and wrong for themselves. Independence from God's definition of reality.
That was the allure, the promise of self-determination, apart from reliance on God. So the contrast becomes really clear.
The prideful person
demands independence, relies on their own strength, their own understanding, their own will.
Whereas the humble person
understands and even embraces their dependence on God. They recognize they need his wisdom, his strength, his guidance.
This links directly back to what Jesus taught about children, doesn't it?
No.
In Matthew 18.
It does. Verses 2 through 4, Jesus calls a child over and says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
And the source is careful to point out, Jesus doesn't mean be childish.
Right. Not immature or petty or demanding in a negative sense, although, ironically, that's often where pride leads.
Ah, true. He means be childlike.
Yes. Like a child in their dependence. Think about a young child. They are utterly reliant on their parents for food, shelter, guidance, protection, everything. They intrinsically understand their need.
So that posture of recognizing our absolute need for God, our dependence on Him for spiritual life and everything else, it's humility.
That's presented as the essence of humility. And according to Jesus here, it's the pathway to true greatness in God's kingdom. Completely flips the world's idea of greatness on its head.
The source then gives some really potent examples from the Old Testament leaders who started out in that place of dependence, but, well, things changed.
Solomon is the first big example. When he became king, inheriting this massive responsibility from David, his reaction wasn't arrogance.
No, his prayer in 1 Kings 3 is amazing. He says to God, "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." He's the king, but he sees himself as totally inadequate.
He acknowledges his dependence, and then he asks for wisdom. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" He knew he couldn't do it alone.
And God's response. He was incredibly pleased. He gave Solomon wisdom, but also riches and honor. Precisely because he didn't ask for those things, but humbly asked for what he truly needed.
It's a perfect picture of humility inviting God's assistance, but the source reminds us Solomon's story took a turn.
Yeah, it didn't end well, as the source puts it. What happened?
As he accumulated more power, more wives, more international alliances, more wealth, gradually, subtly, he seemed to shift from depending on God's wisdom to relying on his own strategies, his own connections, his own understanding.
He lost that initial childlike dependence.
It appears so. And that shift towards self-reliance, independence from God's ways, led to significant compromise and ultimately the kingdom being divided after his death.
A cautionary tale. And Saul's story has similar echoes, right? Israel's first king.
Very similar pattern. When Samuel first identifies Saul as the chosen king, Saul's reaction in 1 Samuel 9 is one of disbelief and, well, smallness.
He says something like, "Aren't I from the smallest tribe, Benjamin? And isn't my family the least important in that tribe? Why would you say this to me?"
Exactly. He saw himself as insignificant, unworthy of such a high calling. That sense of his own smallness, his humble origins, that was actually part of what qualified him in God's eyes at that moment. God chooses the humble.
But again, the story doesn't stay there. As King Saul gained power and military victories,
he started to rely on his own judgment, his own timing, his own desires, rather than obeying God's specific instructions through Samuel. He became less dependent, more independent.
And that led to God rejecting him as king. Samuel confronts him later in 1 Samuel 15, after Saul blatantly disobeyed God's command regarding the Amalekites.
And Samuel asks that incredibly piercing question, verse 17, "Though you were little in your own eyes, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel."
Oof. Though you were little in your own eyes. The implication is clear. You stopped being little in your own eyes, Saul. You started thinking you knew better.
Pride crept in. Independence took root. And it cost him everything.
These are sobering examples. It seems like gaining success or position can be really dangerous territory for humility.
It definitely can be. And the source points out that, sadly, it's common to see people's humility decrease the longer they walk with God or the more God uses them. They start relying on their experience, their knowledge, their reputation.
Instead of maintaining that initial dependence. But the source argues passionately that it should be the other way around. Humility ought to increase.
And the prime New Testament example given for this is the Apostle Paul. His self-perception actually seems to grow more humble over time, not less.
Really? How so?
Look at the progression. Early in his ministry, writing 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he calls himself the least of the apostles, adding he's unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church.
Okay, that's pretty humble already, least of the apostles.
But then, years later, writing Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, his perspective seems to have deepened. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given."
Wow. From least of the apostles to less than the least of all the saints. He sees himself as even smaller in comparison to God's grace.
And it doesn't stop there. Towards the very end of his life, in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, he makes perhaps his most startling statement about himself. He affirms the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then adds,
"Of whom I am the foremost, the chief, the worst sinner."
Exactly. Not, "I was the worst," but, "I am the foremost." Even after decades of faithful service and incredible apostolic authority, his awareness of his own sinfulness and his utter dependence on Christ's grace hadn't faded. It had intensified.
That's incredible. The more God used him, the more aware he became of his need for grace. He never got over where God found him.
That's the key takeaway. Paul's humility grew. He never forgot he was persecuting Christians when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. That memory fueled his humility and his amazement at God's grace.
And this idea of never forgetting where God found you is crucial for humility, isn't it? The source connects this to another powerful story.
Yes, the story in Luke chapter 7 with Simon the Pharisee and the woman described as immoral or a sinner.
Right, Jesus is having dinner at Simon's house, this respected religious leader, and this woman comes in weeping, washing Jesus' feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, anointing them with expensive ointment.
And Simon is internally judging both the woman and Jesus. He's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Total judgment, total self-righteousness.
He sees her sin, but he's blind to his own.
Completely. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, tells a simple parable about two debtors. One owed a huge amount, one owed a small amount. The creditor cancels both debts. Jesus asks Simon, which of them will love him more?
And Simon correctly answers, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.
Exactly. And Jesus applies it directly. He contrasts Simon's lack of basic hospitality and respect with the woman's extravagant love and repentance. The point being, she loves much because she knows she has been forgiven much. Her awareness of her sin led to deep humility and overwhelming gratitude.
But the source digs deeper here. It stresses that Simon was just as much a sinner as the woman.
Yes, this is critical. Simon's sins weren't maybe as outwardly obvious or scandalous as hers. Hers were likely sins of the flesh. His were sins of the heart. Pride, judgment, arrogance, lack of love. But pride loves to hide in the heart, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's much easier to condemn outward sin than to recognize the plank of pride in your own eye.
But both kinds of sin, the source emphasizes, are what put Jesus on the cross. Simon's pride was just as offensive to God, just as much in need of forgiveness as the woman's immorality. He just couldn't see it because his pride blinded him.
So true humility remembers its own need for forgiveness.
Yeah.
It doesn't get amnesia about its past or its ongoing need for grace.
It never forgets where God found it, which leads to this really practical idea the source introduces, taking your mat with you.
Taking your mat. What does that refer to?
It's drawing from the story, like in Matthew 9, where Jesus heals a paralyzed man who had been lying on a mat, likely for years. After healing him, Jesus tells him, rise, pick up your mat, and go home.
Why tell him to pick up the mat? Why not just leave it behind?
Well, the source interprets the mat symbolically. It represents his former condition, his paralysis, his helplessness, the place where he was stuck. Taking the mat with him served as a constant, tangible reminder of where he came from, of what God had done for him.
Ah, I see. It wasn't just baggage, it was a testimony.
Exactly. And the application made is that we should metaphorically take our mats with us. How? By sharing our story.
By being willing to say, you know, I used to be like this. I struggled with this. I was lost in that. I had no peace, no joy.
But Jesus came into my life. He rescued me. He changed me. Sharing that before and after, acknowledging where God picked you up from that's taking your mat.
So your past struggles, your tragedy, don't have to be hidden in shame. They can become God's trophy, demonstrating his power and grace.
Precisely. It keeps you humble because you're constantly remembering your own rescue story, and it gives glory to God, not yourself. It shows others what's possible.
That's a powerful way to think about our testimonies. Okay, shifting slightly, the source brings up guarding the heart, especially in the context of ministry.
Yes, referencing Proverbs 4.23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. This is presented as crucial advice, particularly for those in leadership or visible roles.
Why specifically for them? What's the danger?
The danger highlighted is that ministry, by its nature, often brings attention from people. Applause, recognition, influence.
Which can feel good, obviously.
Of course. But the source warns that receiving attention from people without simultaneously giving deep attention to God, maintaining that intimate, dependent relationship, creates a serious imbalance. It's risky territory for pride.
Because you start feeding on the human affirmation instead of God's.
That seems to be the implication. It's subtly echoing Satan's original desire. He wanted the attention, the worship, for himself rather than directing it to God. Ministry attention can become a similar snare if the heart isn't guarded.
So how do you guard against that? And what about those feelings of unworthiness that often plague people, maybe even more so when they're in the spotlight?
Well, the source addresses that common attack from the enemy. You're not worthy. You can't do this. The advice isn't to try and argue back, oh, yes, I am worthy.
No, what then?
Instead, the suggested response is actually to agree with the accusation of unworthiness on a human level. You're right, in myself, I am not worthy. but then immediately pivot. But Jesus is worthy, and I'm operating in his strength, his calling, his grace.
So you acknowledge your own inadequacy, but anchor yourself in Christ's sufficiency. That takes the power out of the accusation.
Exactly. It deflects the attack by pointing to Jesus. Which brings us to the second major characteristic of pride identified in the source material.
Okay, we had independence as number one. What's number two?
Entitlement.
Entitlement. Ooh, that's a loaded word these days. What does it mean in this context?
It's that underlying feeling that you deserve something. You deserve respect, recognition, success, ease, blessings.
Hmm.
That things should go your way because of who you are or what you've done.
The sense of I'm owed this.
Right. Pride feels entitled. Humility, in contrast, is described as bridled or submitted.
Submitted. That brings us back to James 4.7 again. Submit to God.
It does. And here, the source makes another absolutely crucial clarification about humility.
Which is?
Humility is not weakness.
Say that again. That goes against a lot of common perception.
It really does. We tend to picture humility as being passive, a doormat, having no backbone. But the source strongly refutes that. Humility isn't lack of strength. It's strength willingly submitted. It is submission.
Submission requires power, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You can't submit something you don't possess.
Precisely. Think about Jesus on the cross again. Was that weakness?
From the world's perspective, yes. Defeat, failure, powerlessness.
But from the spiritual perspective presented here, it was the ultimate act of power under control. Infinite divine power choosing submission to the Father's will for the sake of redemption. That wasn't weakness. It was unimaginable strength expressed through submission.
That reframes it completely.
And the source uses that vivid analogy of the Arabian horses to illustrate this.
Yes, the horses.
Yeah.
Tell us about that.
The story goes that trainers would test these incredibly powerful, spirited war horses by depriving them of water until they were desperately thirsty, then releasing them towards an oasis.
Okay, so they'd naturally stampede towards the water.
You'd expect so. But just as they reached the edge, ready to plunge in, the trainer would blow a sharp whistle, the signal to halt.
And the horses?
Most would ignore it and dive into the water, driven by their desperate need. But a select few, the truly valuable ones, the ones chosen by kings, they would stop. They would halt right at the water's edge, trembling with thirst, quivering with the effort of holding back their immense power and desire.
But they obeyed the whistle. They submitted to the trainer's command, even when everything in them screamed to do otherwise.
Exactly. Those weren't the weak horses. They were the most powerful, the most valuable, because they had power under control. They demonstrated submission. That, the source says, is a picture of true humility. Not weakness, but bridled strength. Power yielded to God.
Wow. That's a powerful image. Submission isn't weakness. It's controlled strength.
And this understanding brings us right back, full circle, to James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God resists the proud, but gives grace assistance to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God.
This core principle, choosing humility, choosing submission, choosing dependence over pride's independence and entitlement, it seems like it's presented as the absolute linchpin.
It really is. The source suggests that this fundamental posture determines whether God's power works effectively in your life, whether all the other truths and promises of Scripture can even gain traction.
It's like the master key, almost.
Mm-hmm.
Your stance here dictates whether you experience God's resistance or his assistance, his distance or his nearness.
It really sets the tone for your entire relationship and interaction with God's power.
Okay, we have definitely covered a lot of ground today digging into this source. We've seen that stark contrast. God actively resisting the proud, but actively assisting the humble.
We've looked at pride as inherent, deceptive, needing ongoing remission, not a one-time cure, characterized chiefly by independence from God and a sense of entitlement.
And humility defined as God exaltation, dependence, and powerful submission, not weakness. We saw how this plays out in the lives of figures like Lucifer, Jesus, Solomon, Saul.
And the crucial insight from Paul's life that humility should actually grow over time, fueled by remembering where God found you, like the woman at Simon's house, like taking your mat with you.
The bottom line, woven through everything, seems to be that our fundamental choice of posture, pride, or humility really dictates the flow of God's grace and power in our lives.
It's presented as the determining factor for experiencing God's help versus his opposition.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, maybe the thought to leave with everyone listening is a personal one.
Where might that spirit of independence, wanting to do it your way, rely on your own strength, be showing up in your life right now? Where might a subtle sense of entitlement be lurking?
And Perhaps how could actively remembering your own mat, the place God picked you up from, the grace you've been shown, cultivate a deeper, more consistent humility in your heart today?
Some important things to ponder.
Thank you for listening to the Kingdom Corner podcast.